Well, welcome everyone. Today we're going to go over a few things that we've talked a little bit about before that have to do with receiving God's blessings here in this world. And we've talked about how God has blessed us already. If a person has Jesus, all God's promises, all God's blessings come with Jesus, and so they're in us. Then why are people who have Jesus not able to change situations when people are sick, or to prosper, or persevere through difficult times, or have peace of mind, or are racked with fear, or all these things? Shouldn't be, because all the remedies to this are in us in Christ Jesus. And so, I mean, before the devil was with subtlety took the world from Adam and Eve, there weren't any problems, there weren't any sicknesses. And so, you know, everything, but when Jesus came back, he restored everything. But we have to know, my children are destroyed from a lack of knowledge, the Bible says. If we don't know it, we can't receive it. And if we don't know it the right way, we can't receive it. And even if we know what we have, first we have to know what we have. Then we have to know how to think about it, and then we have to know how to receive it. And a lot of it has to do with what we have going on in our mind, what comes out in our words, what we expect, and then are we open to receive. And so we're going to go through a biblical story, starting with the Tower of Babel and going through part of the life of Abraham, and we're going to see those principles that we can apply in our own life to receive the things that are already ours in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And so, well, Kathy, you want to start reading?
Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth."
Chuck, you want to read the next part?
Well, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose, imagine, to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down at there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
Okay, so here's our first question. Is it possible to receive anything that you purposely imagine?
Yes.
Yes, it is. That is the answer. And so this is a principle that all these people were together and they were building a city and they were all one language. And God said, looking at what they were doing, that whatever they purpose or whatever they propose to do in their mind or whatever they plan or whatever they imagine, they will accomplish anything. And so one of the first steps for us to receive from God is our imagination, is what we have going on in our mind. It's one of the first steps. People talk, you know, if we're depressed, it's because we're thinking depressing thoughts. If we're disappointed, it's because we're thinking disappointing thoughts. If we're fearful, it's because we're thinking fearful thoughts. There's no other way around it. And I can prove it. Gina, get mad at me. Come on, Gina, get mad at me. You can't, can you? Now, if I said something really rotten or nasty, once I said it, you'd have a thought about it, and you might get mad at me, right?
Yeah, I thought you stupid.
So the point is that we can't have an emotion without a thought. Emotions follow thoughts. We don't always think so because our thoughts are so quick to our emotions when we are familiar with those emotions. Like when you're driving in traffic and someone almost hits you, we can react pretty quickly, but there was a thought there, like, oh my God, I'm going to die. You know what I mean? And right, it's so quick, we don't even think it's a thought. We think it's just an emotion. But emotions trigger thoughts. Then those emotions trigger more thoughts, which trigger more emotions, that trigger more thoughts. And we end up in a cycle of the wrong kind of imagination. So if we want to change our emotions, we want to change our life, we change what we're thinking about. We change our imagination. And they had imagined a city with a tower that reached to heaven, right? And they started to build it. Once we start imagining things, we start building them. We start to give it substance, right? And so, I listened to Andrew Womack. He's a minister that I like to listen to. And he has a Bible college in Colorado. And years before he had the Bible college, God had told him, you're going to have a Bible college. So he started imagining what the Bible college would look like, where it would be, how big it would be. Then once they started building the Bible college, and all kinds of miraculous things happened about the land getting made available to them and the price being so much lower, and there was just all kinds of miraculous things. And God was able to work with the things going on in the imagination of Andrew Womack. And once they started building the building, he would walk, even before there were walls, he put tape on the ground inside the building, and he would walk in and out and around the doors, and he was imagining what was going on in the rooms, imagining what people were doing. And it's being built the way that he imagined it first. You know, same story about Disney, Walt Disney. You know, he bought all of that land in Florida, and he kind of bought it in secret so people wouldn't push up the prices, knowing this. He was buying all the swamp land. And he had built Disneyland, but Disneyland was landlocked by the city, right? And so he wanted something where he could really build the kind of amusement park that he really wanted. And so he just saw it in his mind's eye. He imagined it. And he died before it opened. And a reporter went to Disney and said,
Disney's opened before Epcot, before the second part, which was at that point going to be a living area and got turned into a theme park.
Oh, I thought he died before the park was.
It's possible because a lot of the talk, at least it was built, because you can still see some pictures up in there. It was Epcot was the main one that was still. Maybe that was they were building them both simultaneously, but I know. Epcot's the one they focus on. If you go to the attractions there that talk about his life, they focus on Epcot still being something he was building.
Okay.
Or designing, I guess, at that time.
Well, then someone came to his wife and said, I wish you had seen Epcot Center. And she said, well, he already saw it, because if he hadn't seen it, it wouldn't exist today, because he saw it in his mind first. So the point is, imagination, and we don't tend to imagine the right things. We tend to imagine the wrong things. And that's called worry. If we practice imagination the way we're good at worrying, we would completely change our lives and the lives of the people around us.
Just to add real quick about Andrew, too, because I think he said this one time that after, you know, he had been imagining his college for so long and so detailed that when it was actually built and they had the big grand opening, it was kind of anticlimactic to him because he had been in it the whole time, basically.
Mm-hmm. And one of the characters in the Bible means imagination, and it's Joseph. Joseph, when Jacob blessed Joseph, he said, Joseph is a fruitful branch hanging over a wall. And what that means is the fruit in our life, the real fruit that God wants us to have, hangs over the wall of our understanding. We build these walls which are who we are and how we see the world. Well, the fruit is over the wall on a branch. And that's, you start that fruit by imagining it. So I see things up to this wall in my mind, right? This is my life, the way I view everything, it's kind of a box that I am in, God's in, and I keep other people in. Well, if we want to expand our box, we've got to get a branch going over the side of the box with fruit on it. And that's what Joseph means. So the life of Joseph, he had vision, God gave him visions that he imagined, right? He had several visions. So the whole time he's in prison, which was 14 years, he was in some form of captivity. He imagined what the visions he had been given said, right? That that his family was going to bow down to him. That he was, even the stars and the moon were going to bow down to him. He's going to be a king. So here he is in a dungeon, imagining that he's a ruler. And what happens? He gets pulled out of the dungeon and becomes a ruler.
Is Joseph the one that got sold by the brothers or something like that?
That's the Joseph that got sold by the brothers, yeah. He was sold into slavery, and then something went wrong where he was a slave there, and he ended up being in prison. So he's in slavery and in prison for 14 years. So at the age of about 30, he became king under Pharaoh in Egypt. That was quite a turnaround. But it was
worry is imagine the wrong things. What is imagining the right things? What does that word?
It's meditate. Meditate. Imagination. You're meditating what you have imagined your life to be like. And it's as simple as if I have $10,000 in my checking account and I can imagine $30,000 in there. Or I can imagine myself writing a check to a ministry for $10,000. Or
could it be hope or faith too?
Hope is the next step. See, imagination is what we're meditating. Hope means expectation. I'm taking imagination to the next level because I'm expecting what I imagine to come, and then it becomes faith. Hope. You know, you imagine it, you start to expect it, it becomes faith, and it manifests. Basically, that's it. That's everything we're talking about tonight. So they were all one language. God confused their language and to scatter them about, right?
I want to ask. I always read it there, and maybe it's just the way that it tends to get translated, but that, come, let us go down there and confuse them. One translation doesn't even say, this is their language. I'm like, I know what my Bible says. Let us go confuse them. And I'm like, just feeling bored.
Well, he didn't want them imagining a bad thing. You know, because they were going down the wrong road. But one of the ways that we, you know, we've got all these languages on Earth, although it's becoming more and more one language in English. But one of the things, when you had the Tower of Babel and everyone couldn't understand each other, and they scattered. They were on Pentecost. They were all drawn together in one place, and they all heard them in the language they were born in when they spoke. And so, you know what I mean? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They were all excited. Everybody had gathered to where they were because they heard the mighty rushing wind, and they saw all these disciples out laughing and looked like they were drunk. They were so happy, and they were speaking in tongues. And the people that heard them speaking in tongues heard them in their own language in the land they were born in, which is a miracle. And so one of the unifying things that the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the people who are the church, not churches, but the people who are the church, we have the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues is a unifying factor where if we all pray in tongues, we are praying what God is creating our language to be as we pray. So when we pray in tongues, God is up there writing a language. He's saying, the word that Mark is saying right now when he's speaking in tongues means this, and it means this, and it means this, because this is what I want Mark to pray into the earth when he's praying in tongues. And that's why tongues is so confused in the church, the universal church, because it sets people free. Because the devil doesn't know what you're praying, and you're praying down his kingdom. You're praying down God's kingdom, and you're praying down the devil's kingdom, right? And so it's a powerful thing. And if you ever want to know what really destroys the devil's kingdom, his power, look at what's confused in the church, because those are places of power. Tongues, very confused, you know. Healing, very confused. Baptism, very confused. Communion, very confused. And so you look for all these things, they're power. They're places of power where the kingdom of heaven comes into this kingdom in the earth. Each one of these confused things brings the power of God to bear in this world. So tongues is one of those.
I have a question.
Sure.
Those people from Babel, they said they want to build themselves a city. Why, you know, God wanted to stop them?
Because they were actually disobeying God's command of, he wanted them to replenish or fill the earth with people. He didn't want them to stay in one city. He wanted them to spread over the entire earth. And he wanted people all over the world. So Shinar was the place where they built the tower and the city. It means divided stream, divided mind, or wholly severed. Why do you think this is important?
Look at what happened at Babel.
He divided the people? Yeah. And it's we still wrestle with division in the church. You know, we clump up and divide in groups, and it shouldn't be that way. The Holy Spirit's here to bring unity, and we should see unity in a church.
What was the answer to B? I missed that. What does it mean to be one language and of one language?
To be one and of one language. There's multiple levels to that meaning, right? There's I just talk about tongues, the gift of tongues. That's a unifying. But, you know, we can be on the same page on a topic. Mm-hmm. That's also one language. You know, when we have the same understanding about a spiritual concept, that's being of one language. There's not a lot of that in the church, but we can. You know, tongues is one of the gifts that's for everyone, because the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do all speak in tongues?" And then he also said, I wish you all spoke in tongues. And so he really wants us to pray in tongues. There's a whole teaching on that, but we can't go into that tonight. Gina, do you want to read the first paragraph under Genesis 12?
Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the west. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south.
Cool. No questions?
They're coming. There's a couple.
I'm sorry.
Moses, do you want to read the next section?
I'm not too good. Anyway, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, "And to the seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither or neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Hallelujah.
Oh, very good. That's good stuff. There's some hard words in there.
You made it the hardest one.
I'm sorry. It just went around that way. I'm sorry. So why did Abram have to leave his family and his father's house? Very important principle.
Because he had to follow the Lord solely and depend solely on the Lord, not on his family's ties.
And what does that mean for us?
It means that our inheritance comes from God and not from the family line.
That's true.
And our thinking.
And our thinking.
We have to change our thinking too.
Because the people you've grown up with, the people that you've lived with, they know who you were before you grew in the Lord, and they remind us of who they think we are.
That's
and
true.
And so there everyone has to make a journey from the people that tell us who they think we are. And sometimes it's us, because we're the worst ones to tell ourselves who we are. We keep telling ourselves that we're the 5-year-old kid who got hurt by somebody and is still holding that hurt. You know, we are the 8-year-old kid that got cut from the baseball team that doesn't feel valued, or the 9-year-old girl who didn't get the gift from her daddy that she wanted and keeps telling herself that she's not worth it. We leave our father's house, we leave our own house, and we start to let God define us and who we're supposed to be. That's part of imagine. That's imagine ourselves the way God wants us to be. As God has made us in spirit already. So what was the vision that God gave Abram that he could purposely imagine? Purposely imagine.
That his descendants would have that land.
That was one of them, right. So he, and that, and that he would be a great nation, that he, that the world through him would be a would be blessed, right? All this land.
And all through his descendants, which for how long he had to wait
yeah,
to get descendants was, you know, was that thing that he had to hold on to and to continue to imagine, because all the promises were through that.
That through his son.
Yeah.
And then he, children that he would never know would be blessed by him. All over the world.
Question.
Sure.
So, going back to Babel.
Okay, to Babel.
Yeah, he said that he didn't want, you know, to build, but he wanted to spread to the world. So why he's giving Abraham a land so he can build right there?
That's a very good question. Because he wanted to spread throughout the land, but he wanted one place to be for where the Messiah was going to come from.
And he wanted people spread far and wide first, as opposed to just, you know, no, banished from the garden, okay, let's set up right here and just have humanity not experience the rest of the planet.
And if you look at...
So Babel was the first, basically the first settlement?
Yeah, it was. I mean, there were other groups of people, but that was the place where they were building a very substantial city. And they were building a temple. And it wasn't necessarily to God.
It was to their own achievements. Oh, look at us.
Yeah. Yeah.
That we will be known, or something that says, make a name for ourselves.
Yeah, that's true.
So I'd always heard this Bible story about hubris. That's why they backed down, because of their hubris.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were. Well, we're a lot like that today.
Yep.
Yes, we are. So, it's very, what we just read, I mean, what Gina read, she read the promises that Abram was given. That Abram was given, his name was going to be great. He was given the blessing of God. He was promised a land. And then we read in Moses read in Galatians that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. Not many seed, but singular, the word seed, which is Isaac, because Isaac was replaced by Jesus as the son of Abraham. And so whoever is in Abram, whoever's in Christ, rather, is in Abraham and an heir to Abraham's promises. So every promise that Abraham got, Jesus gets, and we get through Jesus. So all the promises of God, they're ours already. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that all the blessings of God, everything God has, all are ours. And all the Bible also says that the promises of God are yes and amen and all ours. And so we have the promises of God right now. They're ours. They're ours right now. So how do we know that we've been given the promises God gave to us?
Where does it say yes?
Yes, amen. I'd have to look up where the scripture is, but it's all, I don't know if it's Romans or Galatians, but I'll have to look it up for you. Well, it says yay and amen in my Bible.
Yeah,
it's probably yay. It says yay and amen in my Bible. Read the King James. So, Adam, you want to read Genesis 13?
Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord.
So, you know, part of the blessing of Abraham, the promises of Abraham, includes livestock, silver, and gold. Now, who here has livestock?
I have dogs.
Okay.
I have a steak in the freezer.
Yeah, that's a good one. So, when it says livestock, that's good. I'll be right over. Enjoy a good steak. I love you, Chuck. Livestock is symbolic of our living, right? They were shepherds, they had cattle, they had sheep, and so that means whatever we do for a living, that's our livestock. And silver and gold are our savings. And so he was blessed in his work, and he was blessed in his savings. And we are too. And if we're not seeing it, well, we need to imagine and expect and stand in faith until it manifests in the natural. That's what we're doing.
Well, I can lose my knee right now.
Well, it's in you. It'll come out. Believe me, it'll come out. So our riches included in our inheritance from Abram. They are. So we've talked about cattle, livestock, silver, and gold. What else are riches that we have included within Abram?
Peace.
Peace of mind, peace.
Fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit. Lots. Lots of freedom from fear, all kinds of things, right? Mm-hmm. They're all part of Abram's inheritance that we receive through Jesus Christ.
Is there a list somewhere that lists those promises?
Just like the Bible. there are. People have put them together. But there's like this list called Who I Am in Christ.
Mm-hmm. I've seen that.
Have one downstairs if you want to look at it when we're done.
See the promises, and there's another one for blessings.
So yeah, there's there are, and they're in the Neil Anderson has books with lists in them of those of who we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And there was a real emphasis in the 90s in the church on learning who we are in Christ. It was all these things. I'm a king, I'm a priest, I'm a child of Christ, I'm a child of the Father. All these things, which are the blessing of Abraham. Most of it's in the blessing of Abraham. The problem is people didn't walk in it because they didn't have what we're talking about here. Because it's not just being in Christ, it's Christ in us. Mm. It's the tangibleness of God's spiritual reality in our life, manifesting as real stuff in our life. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope means to expect. Faith is the substance. It's substance. It's money in my check at the end of the month. It's peace of mind in my heart. It's real, tangible in this world. Spirit is supposed to be tangible through faith in this world. And we imagine it to be so, we expect it to be so, and we stand on God's word that it is so, and it becomes so. Hallelujah. Abraham built an altar to God between Bethel, which means house of God, and Ai, which means heap of ruins or stones. Here he called in the name of God. Why is this significant?
That's where we all begin our walk.
How so?
As people of the world. You know, when we're sinners and that, we're sort of sitting in that place. Between
the heap of our physical life that we had without God and our new life, which is house of God.
Yeah.
That's very good. And, you know, I really love this heap of stones, this heap of ruins, because it's like taking the Tower of Babel, because all of us have a Tower of Babel. We have a tower that we built ourselves, which is who we are, that's really not what God wants us to be. But it's how we see ourselves. And when we let God destroy the Tower of Babel in our life, it's also Jericho in another form in the story of going to the Promised Land. There's this thing in our life that we identify with, and we just can't get over it. It's how we see ourselves. And it keeps us from receiving from God more fully. And it's the Tower of Babel, because it's how I always have seen God in my life. But when he started calling upon the name of God, he looked at, I mean, his Tower of Babel became a heap of ruins. Which is, I'm supposed to look at my old life as a heap of ruins, and my new life as a house of God. And he builds an altar there. And that's so significant. We receive from God by building altars at key places where we have met God. Like the meditation we did where you felt Jesus putting his hand on your chest, Moses, right? Mm-hmm. That, for me, if it were me, I would keep remembering that and remembering the feeling. I would make that an altar. And an altar is a place in my mind that I keep remembering something, and I let that feeling grow and that reality grow. And it becomes a place where I go back, and Jesus and I meet there. And it's why they kept. Why do they always pile up a bunch of stones somewhere? Like Jacob sees Jacob's ladder, he puts up and builds this pile of stones. Joshua crosses the Jordan to go into the Promised Land. He makes a pile of stones. Abraham talks to God. He builds an altar of stone. Right? They do these things because they want the tangible reality of this experience with God to grow in their life, so they put an altar there. And these altars are the things we imagine in our mind that we let grow more tangible so that we can expect more from God, so that we can stand in faith and receive more from God. Does that make sense?
It's been interesting that there's a lot of cultures that are based on oral tradition do things like that. In Africa, to mark significant events, they'll plant a tree, and people will remember the stories of each tree, why it was planted. And I think that's kind of interesting.
That's very cool. Yeah, it was just, there's a story about the first American flag, like over Valley Forge, was a pine tree, a green pine tree on a white background. Have you seen that?
Mm-hmm.
No. And at the top it said an appeal to heaven. And they picked the pine tree because they were trying to get 13 colonies to fight together. And they didn't get along real well against Great Britain, the most powerful nation in the world. And they picked the pine tree because the Iroquois Indians, when they took the six Iroquois nations and brought them together, they went to this pine tree. And they buried their hatchets under the pine tree, saying
that's where
that
the
we're
expression not, bury the hatchet.
That's where the expression bury the hatchet comes from. And so the 13 colonies buried their hatchets with each other and they had this, but they knew that they could only overcome Great Britain, England, if heaven helped. So at the top, they put an appeal to heaven. So that was their first flag. And so they were using a treaty, like you were saying, as a symbol of how they were going to overcome the tyranny of Great Britain.
Awesome. We can build altars that we shouldn't build too, right?
And that's called worry. We build altars and we sanctify them with worry. This is where I go whenever I'm worried. This is what I think about. And we have emotions all around that, and we can replace them with our imagination, replace our altars. I guess I'll read the next one. Okay. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the tree-brinth trees of Mamre, which means, Mamre means abundantly supplied, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord. So why did God want Abram to walk in the land that God gave him?
Kind of like what you're talking about, imagining what it would be.
Exactly. Walk through this land, imagine it, because you're going to need to imagine it that this is already yours for you to be able to receive it, because there's other folks living here. You know, I want you to have it, but you're going to have to imagine it so that I have a mindset of you. See, Abram's God's representative in the earth. We're God's representatives in the earth. And when we imagine, our imagination creates a ladder, like Jacob's ladder, between heaven and earth for the substance of heaven to come to earth to give us what we're imagining. And if we imagine what God says in his word, all the better, because there's already a manifestation of it in heaven. And we imagine the heavenly things, they start to happen in the natural. They come through us as we imagine. So why did Abram build an altar in Mamre, which means abundantly supplied? He was basically imagining abundant
yeah,
things. He kept his imagination on his descendants. He could see all the dust. He lived in a very dusty area, right? The desert, right? Every time he saw dust, he thought, I'm going to have a lot of descendants, right? It was always this imagination. He saw the stars in the sky. God told him elsewhere that he would have descendants like the stars in the sky. He would think about his descendants being, I'm going to be so abundant, and my wealth will be abundant. So he imagined what God had said he was going to have, and he built an altar there at this place called Abundantly Supplied, because I know I am already abundantly supplied, and I will see more and more of that abundance as I believe God and imagine what God's already done for me. Well, Kathy, you want to read the next one, Genesis 14?
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all.
So this story, that Kathy just read about Melchizedek coming to Abram and bringing bread and wine, it happened after Abram was coming from conquering five kings in the land that he was living in, near Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what happened was, right before the story, Lot was Abram's nephew, and they were living in the same land. But their herdsmen, their sheep rustlers,
ranchers,
shepherds, they were all fighting with each other because There were so many of them. They were so abundant. So Abram said, you choose which direction to go. So there was like this well-watered land with rivers flowing and like a garden, and the other side was desert, wilderness. And his faith was so strong, he let Lot choose because he knew whatever direction I go in, I'm going to prosper because I'm prospering because of God. And Lot chose the land up towards Sodom that was well-watered and a beautiful garden. So Abram was stuck with the wilderness, right? So Abram goes into the wilderness, it starts to prosper, it starts to have rain, it starts to grow, right? Because he's blessed of God. Well, Lot ends up being captured by these five kings because he's in Sodom, and Sodom's attacked, and Lot is captured, and he's carried away. So Abram gets his men together, and they go out to fight these kings. So here's this guy who just has kind of a shepherd, a sheep business, but he goes out to fight all these kings, and he conquers them because God delivers them into his hands. So he's on his way back from this battle, and the king of Sodom says, hey, you keep the spoils from the victory because it was great that you conquered them for us. And Abram said, I'm not going to receive anything from you because I'm not going to let any man say that someone else made him rich other than God. So he doesn't take anything from the king of Sodom. And so right after that, he meets with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a king and of Salem. And the word Salem there means peace. So he's king of peace. And he's a priest and a king. Melchizedek is a priest and a king, which is similar to what Jesus was. Because kings were not priests and priests were not kings. They were separate, right? But this guy, like Jesus, was a king and a priest in the same person. And so he comes to Abram and he blesses him. He blesses Abram. And so it's the first time Abram's blessed. Abraham has received promises and blessings, but it's the first time he's actually blessed. So Abram has all these promises God gave him, and he's seeing fruit from these promises, but something happens. Melchizedek comes in and makes a divine connection, blesses him, and to confirm the divine connection, creating kind of an altar, he gives him bread and wine. Sounds like what Jesus did too, right? And bread and wine is confused in the body of Christ, in the church as a whole. Some churches say it actually becomes the physical body of Christ, which can't be true because when Jesus said, this is my body, he was sitting there with them. It can't become his body because when he said, this is my body, he was there in his body, right? So that's out of balance. Then you have the other extreme where they say it's just a symbol. It's somewhere in between. And I've heard communion compared to like a symbol, like a dollar bill is a symbol. Dollar bill is just paper with ink on it. But it's more than a symbol because if you take that dollar bill, you can hand it to somebody and they'll, not as much as they used to, but they can give you something for the dollar bill, right? And so it's a symbol that carries some value with it. It symbolizes the wealth of the United States, but it also carries value in itself. And that's what the bread and wine of communion are. Bread and wine, the bread and wine, God has said, I'm going to put myself, my spirit, when you do this in remembrance of Jesus, when we take this bread and wine, I ask, Lord, that you would bless this bread and bless this wine, make it the body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't become the actual body and blood of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit goes into the very cell structure of this bread and this wine, and he departs in our very nature. The essence of heaven, the DNA of God, comes into ours. One of my favorite teachers is Malcolm Smith. He talks a lot about this, and he said that when he was in New York City, and when he started his ministry in Ireland, but when he moved to the United States, he was a pastor in a church in New York City, and it was the time of the Jesus movement. And they had 500 hippies join his church overnight. Just boom, they were there. Because all these hippies were becoming followers of Jesus, right? And he was praying. He said, God, please give me something for these people that is... not old stuff, just something of real value, something tangible, something that I can really give them. And I also want to know, and you see, I'm praying this about at the same time, what made the early Christians so strong that they could face the lions? And he was given communion, this understanding of communion, for both things, to share with the Jesus freaks and to help them and the others in his congregation realize that when things get rough, communion is a way to get the substance of God into the natural so you can face even lions. It really does make a difference. So, Chuck, you want to read Hebrews 7?
For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshy commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God.
Gina, you want to read Genesis 15:1?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.
So who is Abram's shield?
The Lord God.
The Lord God. And who is his reward?
The Lord God.
So how much bigger reward can you have than that? That has everything in it, right? And so, if we have Jesus, we are Abraham's seed, and we have everything that Abraham had, including God being our shield and God being our reward. Everything is ours. So, with that mindset, let's look at these questions. Why did Melchizedek share bread and wine with Abram?
Was he sharing the essence of God with Abraham?
He was. He was helping.
It was a symbolic.
Yeah.
That communion.
It's symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus. And by conferring the bread and wine to him, he's conferring a reality of heaven into Abram's natural life. And after Abram received that bread and wine and the blessing of Melchizedek, well, let's read the next question. Did Abram already have the promises of God when Melchizedek blessed him? He did, didn't he? He had given him all those blessings beforehand. And what happened after the blessing?
It started to manifest.
And he heard it was the blessing was taken to a whole nother level, because not only do I have a revelation that I have the blessing of God, but I'm blessed with the blesser himself. Not only am I walking in the blessing of God, I have the blesser as my blessing, God himself. Mm-hmm. And so every Christian, every follower of Jesus, has the promises of God on the inside of them in their spirit. And even the blessings of God are in them, but they are triggered by a revelation that we have been blessed by God, that it's a tangible blessing, that we imagine it, that we have it, that we expect it. And that blessing, that Melchizedek blessing, makes the promises of God manifest in our lives, just as it did for Abram. Who was in Abram? So talk about Levi. Levi was inside Abram when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, right? Now, Abram meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him, he gives him bread and wine, and then Abram gives him a tithe of the spoils of the what he took from the battle. So Levi, it says, was inside Abram, so Levi could become a priest and not have to pay tithes, because he paid tithes through Abram when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. It's a complex...
It is. I've never seen it before. That's cool.
So who else was in Abram?
Jesus was.
Jesus was a descendant of Abram, so Jesus was in Abram when he paid tithes in Melchizedek. So Jesus was in Abram when Abram received Melchizedek's blessing. Abram's the father of Isaac and Jacob, and right, just all the way down to Joseph and Mary, and they had Jesus. So Jesus was a descendant, his physical nature was a descendant from Abram. So when Melchizedek blessed Abram, he blessed Jesus because Jesus was in Abram. You know, like you have an oak, you have an acorn, right? You can plant one acorn, but there's more than one tree in that acorn because you got this oak tree grow from this acorn. It could become a forest, right? And so
the best analogy I've ever seen of that is an apple. You hold a whole apple and you say, how many apples do I have here? Well, the obvious answer is one. And you cut open, you show the seeds, and you say, I plant all these seeds, how many apple trees do I have? Therefore, how many more apples and how many more seeds and how many trees? And your mind can conceive that. It's like, holy cow, that one apple could potentially contain
a whole orchard.
A whole orchard or more.
Yeah. They say that, you know, you drive through Canada during this time of year, and it's just covered with wheat. And that wheat came from one handful of seeds from Europe.
That's awesome.
Now it covers the whole continent. So you have one seed, Jesus Christ.
Wow.
You have a billion Christians. So if Jesus was in Abram when Melchizedek blessed him, and we're in Jesus, were we blessed by Melchizedek?
Yes.
Yes. So not only do we have the promises of Abraham, we have received the blessing of Melchizedek upon Abram. So they're actually triggered in us, we just don't know it. So if we don't know it, we can't imagine it, we can't expect it, we can't stand in faith on it. So we don't receive it. So we just have to change our point of view. Tear down our tower and build an altar in the house of God.
Is Abraham and Abraham two different people?
They're the same person.
The same person?
Yep.
That's why I was confused.
It is confusing. Later on, when God meets up with Abram and Sarai, his wife, he says, it's time for you to have a baby. And then he blesses him again, and he says, your name is now Abraham. So he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and he changes Sarah's name to Sarai.
I thought she was Sarai, and she changed to Sarah.
I'm sorry, her name was Sarai. He changed it to Sarah. Thank you.
Sorry.
No, good. Sometimes I get out of order here.
That's why I got a little lost on that question.
And it's a really good thing you brought up, because the letter H in Hebrew is a hey. So he added the letter H to Abram's name to make him Abraham. There's no vowels in Hebrew. So he added the letter H to Abram to make Abraham. The H, the Hebrew writing, is their symbols. And so they're each letter is also a symbol of something. And the letter He is a window. And so what he did, when God changed his name to Abraham, he added a window to his name. And the window of his name made him open to the Spirit, a window. And there was a window open because we read about Melchizedek in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and it talks a lot more about Melchizedek than we know from the book of Genesis. Because it talks about he's a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. He's also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy. He has no beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually forever. And so Melchizedek was an aspect of God. He was a priest and a king of the Most High God who met Abram. And so he had, by Melchizedek coming and meeting Abram on that field and giving him bread and wine, he was creating a window between heaven and earth. Because here you had a priest and a king coming down from heaven to Abram, and he was blessing him. There was a direct connection to heaven through Melchizedek, to the blessing of God, to a king and a priest. Kings and priests together in the same person are very rare. Very rare. Even David wasn't a king and a priest. He was a king. And so you had Melchizedek, and then you didn't have another king and priest in one role until you had Jesus. He was a king and a priest in one person. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, there were more kings and priests in one person, because we are kings and priests in one person. And so the Melchizedek blessing is the trigger of what God has promised us. That trigger exists in us already, because we are kings and priests. Not only that, we were in Abram because we were in Christ when Melchizedek blessed Abram. And so Jesus is called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jesus is not below Melchizedek. He's just a king after that order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a king of kings whose name is higher than any name that could be named. Well, I can name the name of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is not higher than the name of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. He's the highest one in heaven next to the Father, right? So Jesus is higher than Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is a priest of God in heaven. Jesus is the King of Kings, the great high priest, no one higher, no name higher. So I am in Jesus. Therefore, I am a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because Christ is in me and I'm in Christ. Therefore, I live and breathe under an open window of heaven. I am a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek, just like Jesus. And I have the promises of God, and I have the blessings of God, and I am under the window of God every day of my life. I don't always live like I know it and remember it, but as I imagine it, as I meditate on these truths, I start to expect it, because I start to see that this really is me and these things really are mine. And as that happens, it starts to happen more and more in my life. And people, you know, start to notice that there's something different about you. Because when, go ahead.
Sorry. It says here, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That means he only gave one little piece.
He gave one tenth of the treasure he got from the battle.
Oh, okay.
I thought he didn't keep the treasure. I thought he didn't want to keep it because he didn't want the spoils of it to impact him.
That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that.
I think that's the first time I ever triggered. It's like he said, I don't want the spoils, and then now you're tied from the spoils.
That's true. I don't know. I haven't figured that one out.
I think there were certain things he took and certain things he didn't. But I'm not sure about that.
You know, there could be the wealth there, you know, like in a battle, you can, the person who won the battle can go and take the wealth from the conquered and the dead. And they always did that. They took the armor, they took the, but then if you conquer the kingdom, you can take the wealth of the kingdom. So there might have been a distinction from taking the wealth that was the king's wealth or the wealth he took from the dead. He might have just taken the, I mean, whoever conquered the army took the wealth of the army. So that may be the distinction, but that's not something I've thought through.
Can you just explain real briefly? Because it seems like Abram and Abraham go back and forth for a while, and then it kind of sticks. And there was somebody else. Was it Isaac? Who was it?
It was Jacob.
Jacob and Israel. If you read through Scripture, Jacob and Israel are interchangeable to a point, and then it stays Israel.
Depending on the role he's playing in the story, he's being told he's being a trickster. Or I don't know.
Yeah,
what it's like.
That's closer to the fact, because it's it just depends on what role he's playing in the story. Because when Jacob's operating from his humanness, he's Jacob. When he's operating from his spiritual side, he's Israel. When Abram is acting more from his physical side, he's Abram. When he's more open to the spirit, seeing the higher blessing, he's Abraham. And the reason why it doesn't stick right away is because we have to be established in it. Where what we're imagining, God says God says that we're something, or the Bible says that we are, blessed of God. But it takes a while for us to realize that we're blessed of God, where we rely on that blessing of God and not on ourselves. And so it takes a while for it to become real enough for us to really know that it's our reality. Who
yeah,
we really are.
To know that we know. to really know, right?
And you know, it's that way a lot of times with healing. You know, many Christians will say that, I believe in healing. But they believe mentally. They believe it. They have mental agreement with it, but it's not a tangible reality within them where they could receive it. And it's that wrestle between two realities that we always struggle with. We're always struggling between the reality of this world and the reality of what God says.
Is meditation a form of making something more tangible than one's life?
It is. Meditation is actually more real than this world. The realities that you encounter when you're meditating on God or on the Bible, those truths are more real than the things that we think are real. The spirit world is more real than this world. I mean, we're going to leave this world one day, and we're going to be in a much more real world. When we step out of this body, we're going to be more alive than we ever were in this world. We're not going to be tired. We're going to just be...
That'd be woo-hoo. Good.
Yeah.
You would never be tired?
Never be tired. Never be tired.
But I do want to be hungry, but I like to eat.
They
have, I was thinking, I like sleeping
too. Yeah,
yes, you do. Well, there's a banquet of the lamb, so they're planning a big party with a big meal, so I know they eat in heaven.
Okay.
You just don't have to go to the bathroom.
That'd be cool.
Or put on weight, probably.
Or put on weight.
Yeah.
You don't. Everything's used up. Everything just gets used up quickly. And when you eat something, it doesn't diminish. Like if you take an apple off a tree, the apple grows right back. At least that's my understanding. So how do hope and imagination help us draw near to God and receive his blessings in the earth? Well, hope means to expect, right? So if I expect what I'm imagining that God said about me is for real, what would keep me from God? Helps me draw nearer to God, nearer to his presence. And I receive his blessings in the earth. So that's it.